Open your Bibles to to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to borrow one of the ones in the foyer, look on with someone nearby you. Our series this winter, if you're just getting here, has followed Jesus from the Last Supper through his death. The lights are on purpose. Don't be nervous. But we're thinking about the Lord's death. We've seen his betrayal, the scorn. We've seen the suffering that he's walked through. We've seen the mock trial, spiritual and emotional suffering. We've also seen glory and beauty and good. And this is our final week leading into the resurrection. We see that Jesus cried out in a loud voice and gave up his spirit. He cried out and gave up his spirit. And so we're beginning today on that dark note, on the moment of Christ's death. Please stand as we read God's word. The death of the author of life. We're in Matthew 27, beginning with verse 50. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of tombs after Jesus' resurrection. And they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion, this Roman guard who was at the cross, when the centurion and those who were with him guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified. And they exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." And many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. And going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out from the rock. And he rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite of the tomb. This is God's word for his church. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Please pray with me. Father, you tell us that your word refreshes the soul. You tell us that your word brings light to the eyes. It brings life and sweetness and hope. You reveal yourself to us in your word. And how much so in this passage you display your son and his importance. We thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that by your spirit our hearts would be opened up to receive and hear what you desire to speak to us this morning in love. And so, Father, come and do your work, that work that only you can do by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This can't happen, can it? What I just read, it can't happen. The death of God, that's a logical impossibility, isn't it? Isn't this the one who told the storm to sit down and be quiet? Right? Isn't this the one at whose voice the demons ran away? Isn't this the one who spoke life? Just by his very words, he spoke life back into Lazarus. He spoke life into Jairus' daughter. This Jesus, he himself declares just 18 hours earlier to the chief priests, he said, "You're going to see me sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." This divine pronouncement of who he is. If you can ride on the clouds, can you die? And yet now, we believe God's word. Life has left him. Breath has left him. There's no more crying out. His body hangs limp. Verse 50 says he gave up his spirit. The author Luke says he breathed his last. This can't happen, can it? But it has. Right, his passion, his suffering has led to his death, true death, not just scorn, not just sacrifice, not just suffering, but his obedience goes all the way unto death on the cross. We see Joseph dead and buried. We see Joseph, along with another secret disciple named Nicodemus, John tells us, remove the body from the cross. Lifeless, breathless, heavy, untangling his wrists and his feet from nails. Washing and cleaning the body. Wrapping it in linen, packing 75 pounds of spices in with the linen wraps. Transporting his body to the tomb. How would they carry his body? The gurney we don't know these details. We don't need to know. But just think, this is true death, true burial. He was buried. There's a finality to being buried. It's a certification of death. The stone was rolled across. Done. End of story. Joseph, having completed his work of sacrifice and honor and love, Joseph goes away. And even these women, these faithful women, keeping watch. You notice early the disciples weren't keeping watch in the garden. Here, they are keeping watch even after his death, but even they go away. They go away before the Sabbath, before night falls. And we are faced with a quiet tomb. The stillness and the finality of death. There's no question among the disciples. There's no question in Pilate's mind. There's no question in the Sanhedrin, the chief rulers who have urged him onto the cross. There's no question Jesus is dead. What's going on? This can't happen. What's going on? This isn't your run-of-the-mill execution, right? The centurion lets us in on that. He says, surely this was the Son of God. No one thought this was possible, and so it's no wonder that Matthew's description of the account is filled with signs and wonders. Decaying, the earth, as though the earth itself, which is in bondage to decay, the earth which is decaying, the earth shakes in reverberation and shock of what just happened, and the rocks split open. The sun has begun in mourning and preparation as darkness fell over the land. A massive curtain in the temple splits supernaturally from top to bottom. And even most shocking of all, holy ones who have died come out of the tombs. Notice it said after the resurrection, they come out of their tombs. What's going on? With all these signs, Matthew is stressing to us, don't miss this moment. Don't miss. Verse 51 starts by saying, at this moment, as if all these things took place right chronologically at the very same time, but we don't have to. The point isn't chronology, the point is importance. The little Greek says, behold, Jesus breathed his last, and behold, the rocks split, the earth shook, darkness. The curtain was torn and the dead are raised. Behold the importance. God is saying to us, don't miss this moment. Pay attention. When Jesus dies, God is doing the impossible. He's doing the impossible, and he does the impossible because his people, the people he loves, the people he's created for worship and relationship, we were in an impossible mess. An impossible mess. And the solution could only come through an impossible act. Have you ever found yourself there before, just in a hot mess, like impossible mess situation? That day as a parent that you felt like would never come to an end, where it feels like every child in your home, whether they're the neighbor's kids or yours, were all conspiring against you, and you did everything you know a parent is not supposed to do, and you didn't even care, right? Because just what was happening? Does it sound like I'm speaking from experience? No. Have you been there? Or more seriously, the month when your soul was dark with despair, the walls of life were pressing in around you, had a hard time even catching your breath sometimes, and the despair, the discouragement felt like it was mocking you. We felt like taking your only life, or taking your life, was really the only relief. It was a real possibility, that type of impossibility. When have you felt like you were in an impossible place? Trapped by sin, bound by death, trapped by our sinful nature. Collectively, apart from Christ, we are in an impossible place. We need to acknowledge that. That's where we are. If our final destination is life and life to the full, life as it's meant to be, life without fear, life eternal, we are standing, and we, apart from Christ, we're standing on the other side of an impossible barrier, death. This impossible barrier that makes all those things impossible. And so without the Lord, that's where we are. But God says, in this, in what we read, God says, no, it will not be. It will not end like this. I have created them for glory. I have created them for life. I have made promises. My mercy knows no bounds. My compassion cannot fail. No, my plans will not be thwarted by human rebellion and by sin. And so I will do the impossible to make sure that nothing will be impossible for them. I will do it, is what God is saying to us. And so he does the impossible. The Son of God dies. And through this act, through this impossible act, God does what we could never accomplish, what we could never hope to do. And so let's look at what God is doing in this impossible act, in the death of his Son. Why does Jesus die? Jesus died to ransack death, to pillage and plunder death. Death is the final enemy, Paul writes, the final enemy. And it seems at times as though everything is going its way. But Jesus went behind enemy lines to invade and ransack the enemy's stronghold. He doesn't save us just by the physical suffering or the spiritual suffering of the cross alone. He saves us by death. By death. It's not as if his spilled blood alone is some magic potion to save us. It's his death. And so why is his death and burial so essential? We need to look back at where death came from. Where does death come from? Where does sin and death come from? We need to remember the story or hear it again for the first time of Genesis 2 and 3. God created all things, and he set mankind upon the earth in paradise in plenty. And he gave them a command in Genesis chapter 2. He says, "You are free. You are free to eat of any tree of the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." In other words, I have given you everything you want and everything you could possibly need. And I'm calling on you to trust me. You are free. I have given you everything you need or want. And I'm calling on you in that to trust me, to be in relationship with me. I'm calling you to lean upon my wisdom and to walk with me and not go your own way. I'm calling on you to cultivate the earth. I'm calling on you to be in relationship with me as you do it. That's God's first command to humanity. Be in relationship with me and trust me as you do what I've called you to do. And so when Adam and Eve, when they go their own way, when they heed Satan's lies and accusations, when they trust their own instincts instead of God's word, God follows through with a consequence. He says, "You will surely die." Death is invited into the land. Death is invited into our lives as the land is cursed. Scripture says that humans were subject then to God's curse. Don't think of some occult voodoo thing. Don't think of some witch's spell. The curse just means God's judgment. And we were under God's judgment. The land, the earth, all things were under God's judgment because of sin. From dust, you can no longer fulfill the purpose for which I made you, and so I'm going to follow through on my word. From dust you were made, from dust you will return. And so death begins when we fight against God and we fall under his just, good judgment. And the consequences of this curse are far-ranging. Hostile spiritual world where Satan is loosed. A decaying world, mortal bodies, relationships that are broken by shame, by sin, by pride. Most significantly, our relationship with God itself is cursed. At the end of chapter 3, Adam and Eve are sent out from this place of plenty and provision, sent out not just from Eden, but sent out from God's presence. It's a dark moment in the scripture. And there, outside of God's life-giving presence, they will surely die. And the shockwaves of this curse, they continue on into today from God. Broken relationships, decaying bodies, distance from God. You know something of life under the curse, right? We all do. Where has death invaded your life? Where is death peering over your shoulder, maybe gripping upon your shoulder and just kind of hovering a little bit too close and peering into your life and impacting your life? Do you sense death there hanging, pushing itself into your mind, into your soul, into your body? In so many different ways. It doesn't have to be cancer and terminal illness. It can be. I feel like I have a really good life. I've experienced blessing upon blessing. But I have a family I love and good relationships and work. It's just too much. It's so good. And yet, there's death peering over my shoulder, wanting me to cling on to onto those blessings instead of clinging on to God, fearing losing them more than fearing the Lord. Clinging to those things rather than clinging to God. That's death saying, be afraid that you might lose your life. Be afraid. So you need to hold on to your life. You need to try to hold on to your stuff. Be afraid. Death causes fear. Making decisions out of fear, trying to save my own life. It's just a small example. But there it is, death hanging over my shoulder, causing fear. Where does death hang over your shoulder? What are the implications? What are the consequences? You know, death is like sin's victory cheer. From every generation, from Adam to Christ, we see death leaping and shouting, saying, I've won, I've won, I've done it again. I've won. I am master. I rule over people. And throughout the centuries, God's word was giving people hope that maybe this death wasn't the last word, but they had to begin to wonder, is this true? Is death ever going to become undone? Is this true? Death was undefeated in these millennia. And then Jesus dies. The only one on whom death really had no claim and no grip, Jesus dies. He knew that the only way to destroy the power of death was to invade death on its own turf. And so Christ being Savior, what did it mean? Being the Christ, it meant death. His body was taken off the cross and placed in a tomb. And the Romans and the Jewish leaders of the first century that thought that they had put an end to an uprising, they had cut off the threat to their power. But what was really happening? They were allowing, by God's design, eternal life to invade death. They were allowing life to invade and ransack death itself. And so we see hints of what death has done in these signs and wonders in verse 51 and 52. The ripped curtain, symbolically enacting the fact that the separation between God and man is being torn down. The alive again holy ones going into Jerusalem, a sign that death itself is losing its grip. Death is ransacked, it's pillaged, because not just he died, but he didn't stay dead. And so death is ransacked. Unable to hold on to Jesus, the curse begins to come apart. It's as if death itself is exhausted trying to hold on to Jesus. And when it finally loses, the curse begins to come undone. Jesus is like a magnet drawing down upon himself the curse that we all deserve, the judgment that we have earned. And he draws it down upon himself in the grave. And Jesus, when he raises from the dead, he rips death's authority from its angry hands. He rips it out from death as he raises up from the grave. Paul writes, Christ was raised from the dead, and death no longer rules over him. Death no longer has mastery over him, because he's alive even after he's died. Amen. Death has been disarmed and stripped of authority. And so Jesus can stand alive before the Apostle John and say, I am the living one. I am the living one. I was dead, truly dead and buried. I was dead, and now look, I am alive. And I hold the keys to death. How did he get those keys? Where did he get them? He went into the grave. He went into death and ripped them out of Satan's hands. Death is defeated, looted, disarmed, and now standing there awaiting its final hour. That's where death stands. Wonderful. Amen. And God has done this. God has done this. He has done the impossible. What was not possible for us, God has done to unseat death's claims. But there's more, right? Because he doesn't just ransack death. God does the impossible in order to restore life and bring life, to bring about a whole new kind of life where sin isn't a master, where death doesn't hold the authority, a life originally planned and intended for. The impossible death of Christ makes our life possible, true life. For we know, and Satan knows, that death is a conquered enemy, conquered foe. There's a way out of death through life, and it goes through Jesus and enters into life. We receive this kind of life, a life that death has no hold over. We receive it. It's at the core of what it means to say, I'm saved. I belong to God. I am new. That means I'm receiving a life that Jesus has purchased, that Jesus has done. So how does this work? How does he restore life to us and not just conquer death? When he died, it's as if he took with him all those who believe. Is that you? Do you believe? Jesus took with him into the grave all those who trust in him. And so now as we face this impotent death, as we face death, we do it in Christ. Romans chapter 6 is really helpful here. I encourage you to meditate on it. Paul writes there, he says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. We have been united with him in a death like his. This impossible death, this enemy-conquering, disarming death of Christ, this is ours. It doesn't just belong to Jesus. It belongs to us as we belong to him. We are united with Christ. Okay, so why is that important? Why is that important? It means that our old self was crucified with him so that this body ruled by sin, this body of death might be done away with so that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Jesus' death is good news because by faith, the claims of our sinful nature upon us have lost their authority. And death's victory has lost its authority. Like a balloon. I'm picturing like this balloon just that is popped and fizzing. The air is fizzing out and shrinking. Our sinful nature is losing its buoyancy. It's losing its pop. It's losing its strength because of what Jesus has done. Exhausted and defeated by Christ, death and our sinful nature is losing its grip on us too. That's new life. That's salvation. That's what God has done. And the curse then doesn't have ultimate authority either. Even as we walk and as we suffer, and I know some of you are suffering under the weight of curse in your lives right now, but that does not have ultimate authority over you. The life of Jesus has ultimate authority in an internal way over you. No longer sin and death. We are being restored. We are under grace. We are in Christ. We are not in sin, but united with the one who lives forever. The centurion wasn't fully right. He said, surely this was the Son of God. We can say, surely he is the Son of God. He is today alive, the Son of God, pouring out his life into us, alive and ruling and reigning, and we live with him. We live with him. Paul calls it in the same chapter, being alive to God. Count yourselves dead to Christ, but alive to God. A new life. Instead of death there, gripping into our shoulder and leaning in and whispering into our ear, life is pushing its way in over our shoulder. Life is there. What would it look like to live alive to God? Same chapter says, that leads to holiness. Where sin is not your master, but righteousness in Christ himself, that leads to holiness. When I consider myself alive in Christ, I can say yes to those things that are of Christ, even if they're costly, even if they're difficult, even if they're painful, I can say yes. I can say yes to persevering in marriage. You can say yes, even though it's hard. You can say yes. You can step into a call on your life that seems risky. Even though saying no would feel a lot more secure, just plugging away day by day, but saying no to an empty job and saying yes to the call of God on your life with your gifts into his kingdom, you can say yes to that. You can say yes to purity. You can say yes to truth, yes to being a peacemaker, yes to having your life inconvenienced and troubled by caring for someone who has nowhere else to go. You can say yes to that, to dying to your own convenience. We can say yes to longing for justice and getting our hands dirty in the fight for what is good and right and just in this world, in this city. We can say yes to these things because we are alive in Christ and not dead in our sin, alive in Christ. And so there's a hope here. There's a strength here that sinful nature is losing its grip. That's the process of sanctification. It's a process of growing into God. The sinful nature is losing its grip. This is salvation. It's here and now. It begins here and now. But do you know what? It carries on into forever. It carries on. Romans 6 goes there as well. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And that's the hope of his death. There is life, and the life isn't just for Jesus, it's for all those who trust in him. Impossible. The impossible happened in order for God to show us the immeasurable riches of his kindness and his grace for all eternity. God longs to do that in us and through us and for us. In the face of the curse we deserve, he longs to shower upon us his love and his grace. And so we sing Hosanna, right? We're going to sing Hosanna, and I'd invite the worship team to come up so that you can lead us as we sing and we respond and we give praise to God, because the impossible happened. Jesus died and was buried, but he did it to bring death to destruction, and he did it to bring immortality to light. God did it to ransack death for us and to restore life for us. And so we sing, we turn our hearts to God, we delight in who he is and what he's done. And so we pray with me as we prepare to sing and delight in God. Surely you are the Son of God, Jesus. We call out by faith, and where we even a mustard seed of faith, I pray, Lord, help our unbelief. Wherever we are, help our unbelief and have us turn to you with exaltation and joy and delight as we sing. And I pray for the faith to rise up in us and in this church, that we would trust in you, that you make alive all that was dead. And so we give you glory and honor, and we thank you for the impossible. We pray that you continue to do the impossible in our lives, even though we don't deserve it. We love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.